the truths of Scripture would bother to preach. I don't understand it. But nevertheless, it happens. But unfortunately, even those who are saved do not rightly divide the word of truth. And even those who claim that the church began on the day of Pentecost too often try to read the church into the Sermon on the Mount. Now, of course, we do not believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost, but you'd think that even those who did would not try to read the church into Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but they do nevertheless. Perhaps it's because they've forgotten a little bit of the context. You know, in Matthew 4, in verse 17, we have the following. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, or perhaps a better way would be to put it this way, Jesus began to preach even to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has already drawn near. If you want to give the literal Greek, because that's what it says, and this is translated, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that is the proclamation of Christ's earthly ministry. It is also the proclamation of all the apostles until we come to the public ministry of the Apostle Paul. For that was their message. We have spent other times on the subject of the kingdom of heaven and its contrast with what God is doing today. But the kingdom of the heavens was to come to this earth and will someday, and it's an earthly kingdom centered at Jerusalem, extending to the entire globe. That which we are a part of, the body of Christ, of course, has a heavenly hope. And in the body of Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Well, none of this was involved in Christ's earthly ministry. He never told them that they would reside someday in heaven, and he never once said there's neither Jew nor Gentile during his earthly ministry. People who try to read that into it are simply wrong. They can't find it. Indeed, in Matthew 23, he told them that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Everything they tell you to do, do it, which is clearly the supremacy of the nation of Israel. In Matthew 4 and 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. How many there are of people who say that we should obey every command of Jesus Christ while he was here on this earth, and usually they don't regard the various things that Christ said through the Apostle Paul as commands from Christ. That always amazes me. I believe personally, very strongly, that the reason that God made sure that Christ did not write a single line of Scripture was for this very reason. To get across the point that every line of Scripture is from Jesus Christ. Every line. The things that are made in red in the red letter New Testaments or red letter Bibles record only a small part of what Christ said. He was there speaking in Genesis 1, and he's there speaking in Ephesians and Colossians, and Paul claims that the words that he spoke were nothing more and nothing less than the words of Jesus Christ. Now, if they'll just take their Bibles and put everything in red, maybe I could buy that a little bit more. Leave out the times when it claims to be quoting others, but even then, Christ is the one, and the Holy Spirit of God, the one, and the Father, the one, who are involved in the Word of God. It is wrong, absolutely wrong, for people to talk like the things that Christ said during his earthly ministry are somehow more important than anything else in all of Scripture. If that were the case, of course, there'd be very little point to having the rest of Scripture. And I'm afraid that to most people, they don't. They do not know what Paul says. And when they come to a discussion of dispensational truth, they really don't know and they really don't care about what you and I might say. Because they have already decided that what Christ said during his earthly ministry was his last will and testament, and you wouldn't disobey the last will and testament of your dying father, would you? And I really think that's the attitude they have. Although I admit that I think it's completely wrong, nor do I think they would necessarily agree to it in the form that I stated it. Now in Matthew 4:23, we find that Christ's threefold ministry was to constantly teach in Jewish synagogues. Needless to say, those who claim they're following Christ do not spend most of their preaching in the Jewish synagogues. In fact, I haven't heard of very many people getting invited. Although I would suppose, Reformed Judaism being what it was, they might welcome somebody, because they're willing to let just about anything be said. But I haven't heard of very many people taking advantage of the situation. Have you? At any rate, he taught in their synagogues, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed all kinds of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. People aren't doing that either. Even those who claim to be engaged in a healing ministry are very careful not to heal all manner of diseases. They can't. And I remember, some time ago, one of the great healers died of polio after having claimed to have healed a young polio victim. And his death from polio came during the time that there was a court suit from the disgusted parents of this young boy, because in taking off his braces, his legs had become permanently disfigured. And this was quite a thing at that time. I don't know if you remember it or not. I forget the man's name, so I shouldn't put it forth. I think I remember it. I remember his widow on the radio saying that this was not the hand of God in her husband being killed by the disease of polio. But I think perhaps it was. Who knows? Nevertheless, we would have to say this. Healers today do not heal all manner of disease. They may try to preach the gospel of the kingdom, but there are certain parts they usually leave out. Mainly when it says that Israel is the supreme nation. They don't like that one too much. And they do not spend the majority of their time ministering in the synagogues. Now, it's right after this expression and right after this explanation of Christ's ministry, and the description of his healing ministry goes on and continues to the end of the chapter, it's right after this that we have the Sermon on the Mount. And I think we have to remember its context. There's no way to divorce it. And so we see in Matthew 5 and verse 1, it starts out this way, "And seeing the multitudes," again, you might remind yourself that these are not multitudes like might come to an evangelistic campaign today in a large American city. These were Jewish multitudes. No other way to put it. That's exactly what they were. Christ said about his own ministry, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And while he did on two occasions deal with those who were not Jews, he made it very clear to them that they had no right as Gentiles to take what belonged to Israel. This was a Jewish crowd. Don't read anything else into it. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him." Now, he went up to the mountain, and then he took his position. He sat. This was a standard position for teaching. This is not the standard position for teaching in our day, so it's perhaps hard for us to understand it. Nevertheless, this is the position he took, and then he was ready to teach them. And the very first list of items that we have in the Sermon on the Mount are the things that are sometimes called the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12. And of course, many folks are thrilled by the reading of the Beatitudes, and there are some thrilling things in them, but because they don't rightly divide the word of truth, they do not understand exactly what the Beatitudes are saying. Now, of course, we start off with verse 3. Perhaps we should read some of these. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The various Beatitudes here, of course, have been preached on by many folks, most of whom do not understand the Word of God rightly divided. The first thing we should say about them in general is that in many respects, the Beatitudes repeat things that are already in the Old Testament. Now turn with me to Psalms, and we'll notice that some of them are here. I think we should notice this because some people approach the Sermon on the Mount as if it all contains new body truth, that is, truth for the body of Christ. Or some who would never use that expression would call it new covenant truth, or new covenant truth as opposed to old covenant truth, or New Testament truth as opposed to Old Testament truth. Now, I'm sure everyone here is well aware of the fact that while the Hebrew scriptures stop with Malachi in our Bible, and the Greek scriptures start with Matthew, the Old Testament continues technically till the death of Christ, even for Israel. You cannot have the new covenant until you have the death of the testator, as it says in Hebrews. And that doesn't come, of course, until the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The old covenant, technically, did not begin until there was blood spilt. Now, you can perhaps get in a quibble over this. I believe that in one sense we can talk about the old covenant beginning with the law of Moses. Others might want to go back all the way to the time when Abel first offered a sacrifice. But you can't under any circumstances begin it before then. So this means, even being very generous with the term, the first chapter of the book of Genesis is not old covenant, though it may be indeed Hebrew scriptures. Now in Psalm 40, verse 17. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What did the psalmist say? I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. An expression, of course, that only means that he had God's blessing. Many of these Beatitudes are foreshadowed in a very real way in the Old Testament. We have many scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about comfort for mourners. Now, I happen to have jotted down Psalm 119, verses 136 on, and you can find others, because much of the Old Testament is concerned with this. Psalm 119, verse 136. In fact, many people today, well, you have to really read on and on. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they kept not thy law. And this is the proper reason for mourning for a Jew. He mourned because of the disobedience of his own people. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright art thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. And you can keep going in the 119th Psalm, because here's a man mourning for the right reason, and he's comforted from the Lord. And you have many examples of this in the Old Testament. As you know, one of the reasons why many Christians love to study the book of Psalms is because they find in them much comfort. So the idea of comforting those who mourn for the right reason is certainly in keeping with the Old Testament. Psalm 37:11 is another interesting one we should mention. Again, of course, people hate to give these words their full force. There are many of those, cultic and Christian alike, who believe in some sense that the Jews' chief error was, during the time of Christ's earthly ministry, was the fact that they believed in a literal earthly kingdom. Now, you've heard that from the lips of many people, saved and unsaved alike. But If God didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant, as some had said? And in Psalm 37:11, we have essentially the next beatitude on the list that we have, verse 5 in our Bibles, in Matthew 5, we have it almost identical. What's it say? But the meek shall inherit the earth. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, this one no doubt troubles many people. They read that one, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And they tell their people that that beatitude is for us, and how wonderful it is to be meek, but you won't inherit the earth. That's the kind of double talk that they get into. But the Old Testament is very clear. The meek shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5 is a continuance of that same thing. Verse 6 of Matthew 5. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And once again, the Psalms are tremendous along this line. Look at Psalm 42, for example. I'm just jotting down a few examples here of these things. But Psalm 42. I think we could, in some sense, think of the Psalms as the Hebrew Scriptures Beatitude Book, in some sense of the word. Got to be careful, I guess, because there are other things in the Psalms besides this. But nevertheless, just notice this, what it says here. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the hart panteth after the water, after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God, when I shall come and appear before God. Oh, how much this man delighted in the righteousness of God, didn't he? How many people today really think of that in connection with the righteousness of God? Most people today don't want to talk too much about the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has as an implication the judgment of God, and they don't like to talk about that. He goes on, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. And he's going on and talking about the fact that at times he didn't completely do what God wanted him to do. But blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I do think we can say this with reference to the Beatitudes. The qualities that God rewards are the same in every dispensation. The reward is different. We could say certainly today, blessed are the meek, but we'd better not say, for they shall inherit the earth. But we can find scriptures in Philippians and other books that clearly say that God wants the Christian to be meek. Many places. But at no place does he give the earth as his inheritance. Now, we have, of course, the thirsting after true righteousness in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, and in other places. In Psalm 41 and verse 1, we have another passage that answers to Matthew 5 and 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does it say in Psalm 41 and verse 1? Blessed is he, this is even in the form of a beatitude, that considereth the poor. That's what a merciful man does, you see. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall inherit mercy. There's really nothing new in that, is there? Of course, something doesn't have to be new to be important. But I think we should mention, by way of introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, that the Beatitudes were not new doctrine in Matthew 5. They were a compilation of some very important things that God had to say, but they were not new doctrine. And we can go on and on and on with this kind of analysis. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm 24 and verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. See that? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Psalm 24 and verse 4. Now we have the peacemakers in verse 9 of Matthew 5. Well, look at Psalm 133 and verse 1. And please, when you read these, don't confuse peacemakers with pacifists. Too many people do. God will make peace someday, and he will make peace by his mighty hand. I don't want to get off into foreign policy. I think one should be very careful. But when one talks in Scripture about peace in the body of Christ, for example, it is not rally around peace, it's rally around the truth. And when you rally around the truth, there's peace for those who are around the truth and anything but it for those who aren't. And when the Scripture talks about the peacemakers, it talks about those, and of course, in this expression, it's dealing with God's earthly program. It's talking about the fact that God will someday establish peace on the earth. And let anyone dare to raise a finger against him, they'll get clobbered. Now that's the kind of peace he's going to have on this earth. It is not the kind of peace that we think of. The kind of peace that we hear from the pacifist is that everyone should do their own thing and we should lay down and let them do it. Isn't that the kind of pacifism we hear?
And don't cross it.
Right.
Yeah,
we have some very militant pacifists, I think is the expression. The militant pacifist movement. Those are the ones that get violent if you say that they shouldn't demonstrate or something. They get violent about it. Well, at any rate, we have a real problem with that, I believe, because people look at Scripture and they see some of these verses like, blessed are the peacemakers, and they assume that peacemaker means the United Nations brand of pacifism. It does not in Scripture. It does not at all. And you'll notice in Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now it's good for them to dwell around in unity as long as their unity is around the right thing. And that's always the emphasis in Scripture. It's never peace at any price. It's truth at any price. And then there is, of course, unity to those who are gathered around the truth. How important it is to see that distinction. And in God's earthly program, and this must be why some of the folks don't like the Battle of Armageddon, God establishes peace by power. Frankly, I don't want to get into this, but that's the only way peace can ever be established. Never be any other way. Why? Because of the human heart. The human heart being what it is, it can never be any other way, and people are insane if they think otherwise. And the Scripture makes it clear. Blessed are the peacemakers. Well, the peacemakers here are not pacifists. They are those who are rallying around the truth of God. And in rallying around the truth of God and having a unity on the truth of God, they are seeking that peace which God gives. And that peace which God gives is disruptive to those who won't accept it. And that's just all you can say about it. I mean, it's fact. Scripture teaches the fact. And that's it. Verses 10 to 12, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now you have to notice it says for righteousness' sake. There are folks who are persecuted because they are by nature obnoxious. There are also folks who are persecuted because their doctrine's obnoxious. The second part is all right, and the first part is not. And what you and I have to do is to constantly examine ourselves to see which kind we fit into. If our doctrine's obnoxious, so be it. It is. And we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Although we won't get the blessing that perhaps is promised completely here in verses 9 and 10. We'll go into that in more detail in the future. But this has always been the truth with God. Those who stood for truth had troubles. Now Psalm 37 makes reference to something like this. Psalm 37, 39, and 40. Now you can see many examples of this in the Old Testament. Because those who stood for God's truth did indeed suffer persecution. We are all well aware of that which Elijah went through and some of the other prophets of the Old Testament. Perhaps we're not conscious that it was the the constant companion of all those who stood for God's truth. That is persecution. In our society, physical persecution isn't tolerated openly, but we will still have the jeers of the crowd, and we still will find that we stand for the truth of God, that our careers may very well be affected. Maybe a little for some and a lot for others, but they will be affected. It is my own personal feeling that the reason why C.S. Lewis was never made a full professor at Oxford was because of his standing for the truth of God, even though by our understanding he would be classed as neo-evangelical. He was a brilliant philosopher, but never got above what you and I would call an associate professor. Never. No matter how much he wrote, how much he contributed. Nor do I believe he ever could be, in a philosophy department, promoted to a full professor. Now that's my own personal opinion, and perhaps the Oxford professors have a better explanation for it, or one that fits in more with morality. But when they tell you that your faith, your creed, does not affect your career, don't you necessarily believe it. Because anything that affects other people's opinions of you is going to affect your career. Now it may affect it more in philosophy than in mathematics, but it's going to affect it. People do not like the truth of God. Psalm 37, 39, and 40 says, "But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and shall deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him." And the wicked, of course, here are the ones who are persecuting. And the Lord delivers them from the hand of the persecutor. Now, of course, for us today, that doesn't mean that we're going to always escape with our necks. Many there are who have been martyrs for the truth of God. Many. I've recently bought a paperback version of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've really never read it. Isn't that terrible? And boy, there are many things that have happened to people simply because they believed in the truth of God. And if you think that human nature in modern America is different than that, you've got another think coming. People today still think we're weirdos and stupid and all sorts of other things, and that in preaching the gospel we are dangerous. There are many people today that believe that our right to preach the gospel should be rescinded. They do not really believe in the freedom of speech. We're going to have to close with this because of the time this morning, but let me just mention something to you. I do not know to what extent the group involved gives an accurate gospel. I do know that some of the men involved are saved. But a certain sporting outfit was playing a game. I believe it was basketball at Nebraska. I don't remember all which sport it was. But it's been their custom to present the gospel during halftime. They were told by the officials they could not do that because that violated the separation of church and state, and that was a state university. But within a few weeks, leading members of Gay Lib spoke on that campus. That means that right now, in America, Midwest America, which incidentally the Midwest of this country is the most conservative of all in these matters. I don't know if you know that, but it's true. On morals and other things, it's the Midwest that is the most conservative, the South, the West, and the East in that order. So the Midwest, you know, should have the cleanest reputation, so to speak. Does it? No. In other words, what was the University of Nebraska saying? They were saying, Gay Lib, yes. Christianity, no. Do we have freedom of speech like we think we do? Well, in some areas. Let's take advantage of the areas where we do. But not in all the areas. And I think that's an amazing story. How soon that kind of thing will be repeated from campus to campus, I don't know. But it's amazing to me. The persecution that may come to us because of our faith may get more violent as time goes on, but today it's subtle. Most people don't even know that happened, yet it happened within the last year. But it's true. And we will have to worry about our reaction to persecution, though the blessing that comes on us is not the same that came on those to whom Christ was speaking. The persecution, though, is there. I believe the scriptures are right when it says that if you're not persecuted, you're not living for the Lord. Doesn't it say that? They that are righteous shall suffer. That's all there is to it. There is no escaping it. And we better believe it.
If what happened in Nebraska, if turned the other way around, the journalists would have been right on top of it.
I believe that's true. But let's face it, we don't get the splash that Gay Lib gets. It's a shame, isn't it? A nation that once honored God more than it does now, though it never honored God as it should. And we as Christians should not turn over and play dead. We should instead preach the gospel with greater fervor, and I think witness even more. Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. And, O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We thank Thee, Lord, for that which You have shown to us. Make us, Lord, to be bold in teaching that truth to others and testifying of Thee to the unsaved. O Lord, may we not be afraid of the jeers of the crowd. May we rather, Lord, be emboldened by it, knowing that when we do stand for Thy truth, we will in some measure suffer for Thee. Guide us and guard us in Jesus' name. Amen.